How would you define powerful preaching? When I grew up and went to church, powerful preaching was something about the preacher. He yelled, he screamed, he was dramatic, he used rhetorical tricks, he knew how to hold your attention, he told stories that would make you cry, he told you other stories that would make you laugh. He was a great communicator. That is all wonderful, but it's not powerful preaching. Powerful preaching has nothing to do with how well I do. Powerful preaching is on how well the Holy Spirit takes that message and applies it to your heart. And I don't need to yell and scream and do all sorts of strange stuff to do that. I need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, preach the word clearly, accurately, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Jesus' ministry was one of information and transformation. And the work of the Holy Spirit does truly both of them. I can give you information with all the years of Greek I've had and Hebrew and studying the Bible. I can give you information by the bucket load. But unless the Holy Spirit takes that and applies it to your heart and changes you and me, all I am is just a walking Encyclopedia Britannica. A great reference, but how many of you have spent your life reading the Encyclopedia Britannica? It's like the guy that read the dictionary. He said there were a lot of words there, but the plot was weak. Has the Word of God ever made an impact in your heart? Have you, by hearing the Word preached or reading the Word in some quiet moment, caused your heart to sing? Has it led you to tears? Has it comforted you? Has it convicted you? That is important. But has it transformed you? One of the ways in which we rationalize going to church is that we substitute emotion for true change. We weep. We laugh, we smile, we rejoice, and we go out and live our life as if nothing else ever happened. I know I can confess that happens to me. Part of my occupational hazard is that I have become so familiar with the Word that I can recite it. I've translated it. I have outlined it, I've studied it, I've preached it, but it has to change me. Our world is weary of words. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of these woke people that have rules for thee, but not for me. And I've known too many Christians that were that way too. We have become, I think, too involved in politics without spending time saying, Lord, first change me. Oh, we're all about changing other people. And we pray, Lord, change him, or pray, change her. When we pray, Lord, change me, well, we've got lots of excuses. How many of you found changing yourself an easy project to do? But somehow or other, we expect other people to change at the drop of a hat. Our Lord is in the business of not getting admiration, but adoration. Not polite words, but deeply felt words. Because we're having communion, our meditation on this passage has to be abridged. I would love to go through it again, word by word with you. Let me just highlight a few things. First of all, did you notice how impressed the people were with Jesus' words? Did you see in verse 36, for example, they were all amazed, the imperfect tense again. They continually kept being amazed at who Jesus was and what he said. And what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. He's authoritative word. And then again we have the imperfect tense, and reports about him kept going out into every place. They were talking about him.
We find also that later on, they don't want him to leave. They are impressed with who he is.
But later on in chapter 10 of this same gospel, Jesus says, "Woe to Capernaum, because they did not believe." Judas himself, please listen to this. Judas himself shows us how close you can get to Jesus without believing in him. Nobody said about Judas, "Hey, Lord, you know, when we go out and preach, people come to faith, but they don't when Judas preaches. And when we lay our hands on the sick, people get healed. But that doesn't happen when Judas does it." Did you notice none of that ever happened? I am sure the disciples were shocked. "Judas? Why, he was with us." And one of the most tragic sentences you find in the four gospel accounts is Judas, one of the 12. How close you can get to Jesus without believing in him. The people at Capernaum, they saw the miracles. They heard the word. And it was an authoritative word. It produced results. It changed lives, but not theirs. In fact, if you notice the verse 32 of the passage, they were astonished. The Greek word there means that they were overwhelmed by what they saw and what they heard. Jesus preaches an effective word. The Old Testament says, "My word shall not return unto me void." God spoke the word and there was creation. And three times we see that he rebuked both the spirit and the fever. And they were healed. This is an authoritative word that we have here. It can change people's lives. Does it change everybody's life? No. As we said last week, the world says to us, "I will believe it when I see it." And Jesus says, "You must believe before you can see." We must believe for his word to take effect in our hearts. Jesus preaches a powerful word. And you and I need to come to our Bibles asking us not just to study it, not just to learn things, but, "Lord, change me." He performed miracles. He's still performing miracles. Maybe not as dramatically as at the time when Jesus lived. There is a theory among some Bible scholars that satanic and demonic activity were extremely intensive during the time of our Lord's life and not so extensive and intensive in other times. That very well may be. I certainly believe as we get closer to the end times that satanic activity will increase. The spirit of Antichrist, says the Apostle John, is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is one of lawlessness. I'm going to do what I want to do and you can't stop me. Do you see that in today's society? Now, you don't have to agree with me with what I'm about to say. If you're willing to be wrong. But I think that if the trend that we see continues, we are seeing not just the collapse of America, we're seeing the end of Western civilization, which was based on two pillars, one religious, one secular, one in Jerusalem and the other in Greece, one revelation, the other reason. And you hear the nonsense of revelation. And when we forsake logic, we set ourselves up for satanic delusion. And his number one method, as I've told you buko times, is the lie. And people today are willing to believe the lie. They don't care what the evidence is. I've got my ideas. And that's what Jesus encounters in Capernaum. Here's evidence. Here are three miracles, one to a man, one to a woman, and one diverse. Not only many people, but many different diseases. But they don't come to faith. Secondly, did you notice the power of the word? They noticed that this powerful word that he spoke in his teaching. They saw him rebuke, that word is used three times in this passage, these various illnesses, demonic fever, and various other kinds of disease. He has a powerful word, but Jesus is committed to the preaching of the word. Did you drop down to verse 43? They want him to stay. I'm not sure why. Perhaps because they saw benefits, physical benefits. I know some churches that think that you should go to church for the psychological benefit that he will give you. They look at preachers not as preaching Christ, but they're sort of a pop psychologist in the pulpit. But Jesus says, I must, that's a key word there, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for, here's the reason, I was sent, commissioned for this purpose. As important as the healings are, it is the word of God and preaching the subject of the kingdom of God that is primary. I praise God for the heritage of Bible Church of the Lakes, that it is a Bible-believing church and is faithful to it. I stand on the shoulders of Pastor Fred Bates and am proud of it. He did a great job here preaching the word, and I stand on his shoulders. And I pray that the person that comes next after me, I'm not resigning this morning, but the person that comes after me will also be faithful in preaching God's word to you. It is the word that saves. You say your faith is weak. Well, I'm a great believer in reading lots of books. I've spent my lifetime reading easily in the thousands of books. I was a book reader. The best gift you could give me at Christmas was a book. I don't need more socks. But as wide as my reading may be, and I'm thankful for my college education, especially in the Greek classics, you do not come to faith by understanding Karl Marx, or even loving, as I do, William Shakespeare. You come to faith by reading the word. Be people of the word. Harry Ironside was also a voluminous reader. He said towards the end of his life that he wished he had spent more time reading the word. I think I've told you my favorite Ironside story. A bunch of preachers were gathering together for a conference. They met for breakfast. And they decided at the breakfast time to share what they had read in their Bible this morning before they had come to the breakfast table. What did they see in their quiet time with the Lord? And they turned to old Harry, who had cataracts as an old man and had to have the Bible read to him. They said to him, "Well, Brother Harry, what did you read this morning?" He said, "Isaiah." "Oh," they said, "that's wonderful. What chapter in Isaiah?" He said, "No, I read Isaiah. 66 chapters." Is there any wonder why the Lord used Harry as he did? You do not get faith by reading Francis Schaeffer. You do not get faith by reading all of the great Christian classics. You do not get faith by reading Pilgrim's Progress, although I love Pilgrim's Progress and I love Francis Schaeffer. You get faith by reading the Word of God. I pray for you that you will be students of the Word preeminently, and that when the surgeon cuts you up, out comes Bible verses. And when they take a blood sample, out comes Bible verses. That is wonderful. He preaches the word. Again, finally, in this section, we have the identity of Jesus emphasized. Starting, as I said earlier, in chapter 3, the identity of who this man is emphasized over and over again. At his baptism, God the Father says, "This is my son." In the genealogy that Luke records immediately following, he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, who is called the Son of God. Satan, in the temptation, using what we call a first-class conditional, if, and let's assume for the sake of argument, you are the Son of God, he uses that in verse 3 and in verse 9. Twice he mentions that. Here in this passage, we have demons saying, "Hey, have you come to..." Notice the word "us," by the way, in... where are we? Verse 34, "Have you come to destroy us?" Even though one demon is speaking, "I know who you are. You've come to put us all out of business." Jesus, they know who he is. They recognize his power and authority. Jesus tells him, "Muzzle, be muzzled." Very sharp, aorist, imperative, "Shut up! Don't tell anybody." And I've wondered, why does he does not want the demons to recognize who he is publicly? Because he doesn't want other people to get the idea that these demons traffic with Jesus. Remember one of the accusations? He casts out demons because he's the prince of demons. But notice, even the demons know who Jesus is. Our world, we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, we see this in 1 John 5, the whole world is energized by Satan. That's why the goofiness that you and I is so easily accepted, and why people supinely
just when they hear this nonsense, don't say anything. That's how Hitler came into power, because good people said, yeah, that's right, I don't want to get involved, and so forth. You don't have to protest or anything like that, or march. Remember, neither the Republican Party nor the Democratic Party are godly. They're all part of the Satan system. We cannot fight this battle using satanic weapons. We use prayer and the Word of God and the courage of Christians who in their private life say, I'm not going along with that. The demons are at work. We need to be delivered from that. How are we delivered from it? By paying attention to the Word. You are either in the Word, and the Word is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, or you are in the world, and it is squeezing you into its mold. Be in the Word. So, like Jesus, I feel compelled to say that I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And I hope that burden is on you as well. To be impressed with Jesus is not the same as believing in him. Jesus has an authoritative word that changes lives, even healing people with demons. You and I must be faithful to that word and let him transform us. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, with your power, change us. Change the way we think. Change the way we feel. Change the way we do things. But begin by making us willing to be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the Lord's table. In the few minutes I have, let me briefly say this. There are two verbs in the book of Genesis that are repeated in the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The two verbs are very interesting. We see that in the Garden of Eden, Eve took and ate. And in those two verbs, we find the condition you and I are in. Born dying, born in a world where Satan is God, born with foolishness, not only in the world, but even in our own hearts. She took and ate. With the death of Christ, those same two verbs become redemptive. For in the upper room, our Lord said, take, eat. We believe that partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are reaffirming our position in God's covenant. We are asking God to remember his covenant with us. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes and our participation in it.
because by faith, when he died, we died. By faith, when he rose from the grave, we rose spiritually from a deathly condition, and one day we too will rise from the dead. We are reaffirming our faith and asking God to remember his covenant with us. Heavenly Father, as we partake of this piece of bread, unleavened bread, which represents the perfect body and life of our Lord, who is the perfect sacrifice for all our sins, impart to us sanctifying grace that we may become more holy, more committed. Be faithful to us, Father, but help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. AJ is coming. Let us eat. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. When we consider the sacrifice of your Son, none of us have sacrificed anything. We thank you that our sin could have created your biggest problem, but you found a way to maintain your integrity, your justice and your righteousness and your holiness, and yet show grace and mercy and love to us. As we partake of this cup, which represents your Son's death, the life that is given, help us, Father, to find your blessing of a greater love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us drink. I said earlier that in our passage, the verb rebuke is found three times. That's a strong word, and it shows Jesus' authority over sickness, over the demons, over everything in this world. So we pray, Lord, come quickly and set everything right. Don't get discouraged this week when you hear more bad news. Just keep looking up, for our redemption is coming. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we love you. Increase our love for you and help us to be more and more, by your Spirit, more like Jesus Christ. As we leave, we pray that you will bless us, protect us, and draw us closer to you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.